Thanks, Carl. How's everybody doing today? Good, good. Carl told me there were some rough characters in this group, but I didn't know you guys were going to be people that stole a Gideon's Bible. So I don't know what that's about, but somebody needs to return the word of the Lord to this room. So grateful to be here. Just a little bit about me. My wife and I have been married for 22 years. I got married when we were 12. That's not true. I really am that old. We have a 21-year-old son who's a junior at Indiana Wesleyan. We have an 18-year-old son that's a freshman at Indiana Wesleyan. And then I have a 14-year-old son that's in eighth grade. And then 3 months ago, we have a lady in our church that owns an adoption agency in Zionsville where we live. And she texted me and said, would you be interested in adopting two kids? And that was on June 1st of 2017. And we became their legal guardians on June 22nd. And we go to court next Tuesday to make the adoption final. So they're 9 and 7. So now we have 5 kids, and that's why I don't have any hair. So it's been a wild ride. Carl asked me to come up today and share a little bit about a little bit of my story, and rather than just kind of give a testimony, I want to talk. I'm going to weave my story into the talk today, but I want to talk to you about what it means to be a man. More importantly, like what it takes to be a man. I read a quote one time that said, boys are born, men are made. And I'm 44 years old, and if there's anything that I've learned over 44 years, and especially parenting two adult men and one that's getting ready to enter an adulthood in a few years, it's men are made intentionally, not accidentally. It has to be something that we lean into and that we pursue and that we are intentional about. Otherwise, we remain boys no matter how old we get. And I don't know if you remember the first time you ever disappointed your dad, but I can remember when I was 9 years old, all I wanted to do was be a professional tree climber. My dad is an outdoorsman. He loves fishing. He loves hiking. He loves motorcycle riding. He loves shooting things with guns and bows. And I don't. I played basketball in high school and college. I wear cardigans, and I cry at Hallmark movies. That's me. And so my dad and I were completely opposite because he was doing all of these manly things. And I got bored fishing because nothing ever bit. And I got bored sitting in a deer stand because I never saw a deer. And I had to get up at the butt crack of dawn. I'm like, this is not right, you know? So we just didn't really connect in a lot of different ways growing up. But I thought, man, if I could be good at climbing trees, that would be really impressive to him. And so one afternoon I came home from school and I climbed up in this tree outside our house, and my dad worked in Indianapolis. We lived in Crawford. I grew up in Crawfordsville, and so I knew what time he was going to be home. And so I told my mom, I said, hey, don't bother me. I'm going to climb up this tree and I'm going to stay in the tree until dad comes home from work so I can impress him. And so I get up in this tree and I climb higher than I've ever climbed before. And I get up there and I realize that I'm higher than I've ever been before. And I just feel paralyzed. And I'm sitting in this tree and waiting for my dad to come home, and it feels like the tree is swaying back and forth, and what was actually felt like risk-taking is now just feeling like stupidity, and I'm terrified out of my mind, and my mom comes out, and she's like, are you okay? And I'm like, I'm fine. I'm a man, right? Like, leave me alone. This is not women's business. Let me, you know, be impressive. And even though I was terrified, I just lied to her. And so my dad comes home, and I'm like, hey, Dad, I'm way up here. I know you can't see me. You might need some binoculars, but I'm way up here in the tree. Check me out. And my dad's like, good job, buddy. That's awesome. Great. You know, it wasn't that big of a deal to him, even though it was, like, monumental for me, and he went in the house. And so then I'm realizing I cannot get down. Like, I cannot get down. And so my sister comes out. She's like, it's time for dinner. I'm like, tree climbers do not eat dinner, all right? We're men. We're tough. I don't need dinner. I'm fine. And now it's starting to get dark. And so finally my dad comes out, and he said, are you stuck up there? And I said, well, define stuck. I think I'm just choosing to not climb down right now. And he's like, do you need some help getting down? I said, yeah. I'm terrified. I'm scared. I started crying. And he said, well, just jump. And I wish I laughed like that. I actually bawled my eyes out. And I'm like, you just want to kill me. You don't like me, you know, and you're going to drop me. And so he's like, hey, just trust me. I'll catch you. And so I climbed down a couple branches, and after I had a clear passage, I jumped out of the tree, and he did catch me. And I can remember falling into his arms, and his arms felt like a man should feel. And I just felt like a disappointment. I just felt like a scared little kid that got stuck in a tree. And I went through the majority of my life feeling as though I never really measured up. And that really drove me in a lot of different ways. I got cut from the basketball team when I was in seventh and eighth grade, and so I was determined to make the basketball team as a freshman. And then I played college basketball, and I wanted to be the very best, not because I was prideful, but because I was insecure. And I was always questioning what it took to be a man, because it was never really defined. A clear picture was never really painted. I saw what my dad did. That didn't interest me, and so I always felt like I was falling short. And I don't know what your experience has been, but my guess is if your childhood and your upbringing and your history is anything like mine, we equate providing with leading, right? We equate, okay, I'm just going to be a provider. I'm just going to take care of my family, and that's going to make me a man. And if you know anything about life, that doesn't always work out that way. And so for many of us, I think there's been this vacuum in our heart of what it actually means to be a man. And so when do you become a man? Is it after your first fist fight? Is it the first time you get a job? Is it the first time you get a car? First time that you have sex? Is it the first time you get married? Is it the first house you buy? Is it the first kid you have? See, our culture is constantly trying to define us and push us and help us create this abstract idea and this romanticized idea of manhood. But what really makes you a man? There's a passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. It says this: be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. And then I love how it ends: and do everything in love. And if I had to define manhood as it pertains to something that's written in the scripture, I think this scripture encapsulates everything that God wants us to be as men. Be on your guard, because you're in a battle. Stand firm in the faith, because your faith is going to be tested. Be courageous, because you're going to experience fear. Be strong, because you're going to feel weak. And then finally, do everything in love. So today I want to talk to you about what it means to stand firm. What does it mean to stand firm in your manhood? What does it mean to stand firm as a man? And the first thing I would say is men who want to stand firm are men of integrity. Being a man of integrity means being transparent even when it hurts. I mentioned that my wife and I have been married for 22 years. We got married my senior year of college, summer before my senior year of college, and then 4 months after we got married, my wife realized that she didn't have the flu like we thought she did, that she was pregnant with our first son. And so here we are, we're young, we're in love, we're broke, and we're in college, and we're going to be new parents. And it just really defined the trajectory of our relationship as always trying to catch up to one another. And I was studying youth ministry at a school in Lincoln, Illinois, and we dove headfirst into ministry for the first 7 years of our marriage. We did student ministry, and then 7 years into our marriage, we decided we were going to start a church. We had a vision to start a church for people who didn't go to church. And so in 2002, we sold everything that we owned, and we moved to the north side of Indianapolis in a community called Noblesville. And we just thought, by the time we're out of this money, we should have a church going. We had $5,000 to our name. And it sounds very faith-filled today, but it's a really stupid way to start a church, but that's what we did. And so we moved on June 1st, 2002, and on June 9th, we had our very first service, and 12 people showed up. Now, as a church planner, you're looking for any sign at all that God may be remotely in it, and I'm thinking 12 people, 12 disciples, this is biblical. God is all over this, right? It's going to work out. Three of the people had on sandals, and Jesus himself wore sandals, so it was anointed. And so these people, they came back, and 12 people turned into 20 people, and 20 people turned into 50, and we had some local churches in the Indianapolis area got behind us, and they gave us money and resources and meeting space and told their people to leave and go with us. And we quickly grew to, 75 people. We launched public services in September of 2003, and over 250 people came to our first worship service. And it was just cool to see all of the dreaming and all the planning and all of the excitement come into fruition. From September of 2003 to Easter of 2005, our church would grow to over 750 people. And we raised $1 million to buy a building that we were meeting in. And it just seemed like things were going up and to the right. Like everything that we had prayed about, everything that we had dreamed about, God was bringing about. And not just the numbers, not just the finances, but people who were far from God and never been to church were coming to church. People who had not been to church in years were experiencing church again for the first time. And people were being baptized and they were going on mission trips and they were serving and using their gifts. And it just seemed like everything was amazing. The problem was, over the first 10 years of my marriage, my wife and I became really good ministry partners and really bad marriage partners. And we were one, you know, couple out in public, and we were an entirely different couple in private. We had good intentions, and our marriage wasn't bad. It was just disconnected. It was unintentional. It had the same communication problems and the same irritations, and we argued about the same things over and over and over again. And what wasn't apparent to everyone looking at us was that there was deficiencies in my character, and there were deficiencies in my integrity, and there were deficiencies in my relationship with God. And on October 9th, 2005, I came home from church, and my wife was laying down for an afternoon nap, and I said, "Hey, we need to have a conversation." And she said, "Okay, about what?" And I said, "About us." And she's like, "Well, what about us?" And I said, "I'm done." And she said, "Well, you're done with what?" And I said, I'm done with you. Like, I'm out. I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want to be in ministry anymore. I'm not in love with you. I'm having an affair. It's with your best friend, and I want to be with her." And fellas, I wish it was a confession of remorse, and I wish it was a confession of repentance. It was just a confession of resignation. When we got married, we were awesome at fighting for each other. And then over the next 10 years, we became experts at fighting with each other. And now I was just done fighting. And I don't know if you've been in a relationship where you give and you give and you give, and what you think you deserve in return isn't reciprocated. What begins to happen in that situation is a sense of entitlement begins to live in your heart, and that person can never repay you all that you think they owe. And that was my wife. She was never going to be the wife I felt like I deserved. Well, obviously, the intensity of our conversation went way up, and my wife left the house, and a few minutes later, one of our elders called me on the phone, and he was just screaming at me. "This has to be some kind of joke. This is some kind of sick joke. Please tell me this is a joke." And I had all the elders come over to my house and sat them down, and there were seven guys, three of whom had been with us since day one, and we just raised $1 million to buy this building, and one of the guys in the room had given $250,000 to that endeavor. And I had cheated on all them too. And they tried to talk me out of not of the consequences of my choice, because that was pretty much set, but the choice itself to leave my wife and my 9-year-old son and my 6-year-old son and my 3-year-old son. And I don't know if you've ever been in a dark place, but when you choose sin over and over again, and when you lose your integrity over time, you have to divorce yourself emotionally from the carnage that you're causing those that you love the most. And I just couldn't hear it. Well, my wife didn't want me at the house anymore, and so I left and went and checked into a hotel. And as I checked into a hotel, a lady from our church called, and she said, "If you have any hope at all of restoring your marriage relationship, you're going to go to this counseling appointment that we've made for you tomorrow." And I just thought, counseling? I don't go to counseling. I'm a pastor. I do counseling. Like 10 years, never been to one counseling appointment. It was like a badge of honor for me. By God's grace, I went to this counseling appointment the next day, and I sat down kind of defiantly in the chair, and the lady asked me, she's like, "What do you hope to get out of this counseling session?" And I said, "You know what, if I'm just being straight up honest with you, here's what I want you to help me figure out. I want you to help me figure out how God's going to bless my life no matter who I choose. That's what I want." And she said something in that moment that became the linchpin for the restoration that God was going to do in my life and in my marriage. She said, "I can help broken people. I can't help hard-hearted people." And I had been a pastor for 10 years. I had been a Christian since I was 10 years old. I'd never really experienced brokenness. As I was at that counseling appointment, my wife was packing up all of my stuff in boxes, and she moved all of my stuff out and moved me in with a family that had helped us start the church about 4 miles from where I lived. We didn't talk for the next 10 days. We were separated for the next 2.5 months, and God began to break my heart and allow me to see a pattern of integrity that was needed, that was absent in my life. And the affair gets all the attention, and the affair is what caused a lot of the carnage, but it was a symptom of years of living without integrity, years of pretending to be a man but not having the integrity of a godly man, not standing firm. And so we started going to counseling together about 2 weeks into our separation, and we went to counseling 4 days a week for the first 2 months, or for the next 2 months. So now my wife and I have written a marriage book. We travel and speak all over the country about marriage and really what not to do. It's kind of what I'm an expert at. And we tell couples all the time, if you think your marriage is in trouble, our counselor went to see us 4 days a week. That's how jacked up we were, okay? You're going to be okay. Hang in there. It's going to be fine. But God began a work in our heart and a work in our marriage that continues to this day. But it started with realizing that I had an integrity issue long before the affair. See, integrity is a byproduct of honesty. And honesty is being who God has called you to be, no matter who is around. And the Christian antidote to integrity, the Christian antidote to honesty, is accountability. We just say, hey, we just need to be accountable. We just need to be accountable. Can I just tell you that accountability is useless? I had an accountability partner I met with every week for 3 years. I had a church planning coach that I met with every week for 3 years. You know what I did? I lied to them. They asked me, how are you doing? I'm doing great. How's your marriage? It's good. See, accountability is only as good as the transparency that you and I offer in the context of that accountability. See, transparency is the key to transformation. God can't heal the parts of our heart that we refuse to give to him. And when you and I choose to be transparent, we open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit in creating us to be men of integrity. There's a lot more I could say about that. I don't have time to go into that any deeper, but I think that's the foundation of what if we're going to stand strong, if we're going to stand firm, we have to be men of integrity. Secondly, we need to be men of purity. If we're going to stand firm, especially in our culture, we need to be men of purity. How many of you, just in a moment of honesty, can remember the first time that you saw a naked woman? Okay? Four of you can. The rest of you are lying. That's fine. So we need to be men of integrity. No, I'm just joking. I think all of us, right? All of us can go to that place if we want to. We can remember the first time that that happened in our life. You know, one of the things that happened as we were going to counseling, we'd been to counseling, you know, four days a week for 30 days. So at the end of a month, we've been to 16 counseling sessions. And we had circled a date on the calendar that I was going to move back home, and I was really pumped about it, really excited about it. My counselor was like, man, I'm so proud of you guys. You guys are creating trust, and, you know, trust is starting to be rebuilt in your relationship. Trish is starting to believe some of the things that you're saying. He's like, you're at a really critical point in your marriage relationship. Because, Justin, if you've left anything out, now's the time to share it. And I knew in my heart I had left things out. Not because I wanted to be a liar. I just thought, if I tell her that, it's a deal breaker. I thought I was protecting the relationship. He's like, I want you to fast. I want you to pray. I want you to come back tomorrow. And if you have anything left to confess, I want you to confess it. And so I came back the next day and confessed more things. And Trish just lost her mind. She left. I get a call from a lady in our church. Trish is going to file for divorce on Monday because you're incapable of telling the truth. That was on a Thursday. I went to the house on Monday to pick up my boys for school. Didn't talk to Trish all weekend. She invited me in the house. She said, this is your last chance. I need to know everything. And I said, you know, as far as the affair goes, I've told you everything, but I have a lot more to tell you. I said, I was sexually abused when I was a kid, and I've never talked about it. I've never told anyone about it. I've never gotten any help for it. And there's a broken part of me that I can't fix. So I've been addicted to pornography for the last 10 years, and I've deflected it, and I've denied it, and I've preached against it, and I've counseled people through it. And if you don't want anything to do with me, you can have everything. This isn't about us anymore. This is about me finally being a person of integrity. This is about me finally recognizing that I have a purity issue. And in an act of grace and mercy, unlike anything I'd ever experienced, she said, now we can start over. Now we can begin again because I finally know the real you. And I think, as I think about purity, what I think has gone wrong in the church is we have gone about this all wrong, because everything that we are conditioned to believe about purity is everything the church is against, everything you should not watch, everything you should not see, everything that you should not, you know, pursue. You shouldn't, you know, watch those movies. You shouldn't look at those magazines. You shouldn't get on those websites. So avoid, avoid, avoid. Get some, you know, some filter software and get this, you know, blocking software. And you got to, you know, make sure you monitor your behavior. And what has happened is we have become experts at monitoring our behavior and forsaken allowing God to transform our heart. See, you can put all the internet filters on all the computers, and you can make all of the promises, and you can block all of the TV channels, but purity is not an internet issue. Purity is a heart issue. And I love this passage in Psalm 119. It says this: how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. Not by avoiding a movie, right? Not by staying off a pornographic website. By living according to God's word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, purity for us guys is more about what we pursue, not what we avoid. Like, God has given us desires. God has given us, you know, these things to that make us who we are. We're not to turn all of that off and say, well, your desires are bad. God's saying, hey, your desires are good. I just want you to pursue what is right. I want you to pursue what is good. I want you to pursue what is holy. And as you pursue those things, the desire to pursue things that are not pure will dissipate in your life. It doesn't take into account all your brokenness. It doesn't take into account all your history. It doesn't take into account, you know, maybe some abuse that you experienced. You're going to have to find healing for that. But I think in the church, we say, oh, my gosh, look at porn. You're going to hell. Look at porn. That's a huge sin. You got to avoid that. Well, good luck avoiding that, right? This is 2017. I see soft porn on NBC at 9 o'clock at night, right? Like, you don't need cable TV to be addicted to sensuality and sexuality in our culture today. I have guys that ask me all the time how I broke free from pornography, and the key isn't to not looking at pornography. The key was I started pursuing my wife with the same reckless abandonment that I was pursuing porn. I started pursuing God with the same intentionality that I was hiding these impurities in my life. And what I fantasize about it is what I desire. And so I want to think about my wife. I want to think about God. I want to think about the person that God wants me to be. I want to fantasize about those things. And then fantasizing about things that are not pure doesn't have such a grip on my heart. Philippians 4:8. Says exactly what I just said. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. And I had to do a serious inventory in my life, and I had to think about all of the things that weren't praiseworthy, all the things that weren't admirable, all the things that weren't lovely or holy or pure. And then I had to say, okay, how many of those things am I filling my mind with? And then I wonder why I struggle with pornography. And so if I can fill my mind with what's pure and holy and lovely, and I can do an inventory of my heart and say, okay, God, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to ask you to transform this. I'm going to pursue what is right. I'm going to pursue what is lovely. I'm going to pursue my wife. I'm going to pursue holiness. I'm going to trust that you're going to do what only you can do, and that's transform my heart, not alter my behavior. See, being men of purity is rooted in what we think about, not just what we avoid. Not lusting won't make you love your wife more, but loving your wife more will help you not lust. As I've navigated this with my boys, my 21-year-old son is engaged. His fiance is a year older than him, so she's going to graduate from college in May, and they're going to get married in June. And we just have open and honest conversations about this kind of stuff, and it's awkward. It's uncomfortable. When you have your 18-year-old son who just went to college call you and talk about masturbation, that's not a phone call I want to take, right? I'm like, I'll send that to voicemail and call him back later. Or can we talk about this over text? It might be a little less awkward. But we've created a culture of it's okay. We just say in our house, sex does not embarrass us. You know why? Because God created it. And I think if we're going to be men of purity, and we're going to raise men of purity, and we're going to see a new generation come up that's not addicted to what many of us struggle with, we're going to have to be willing to be honest and open and pursue purity in such a way that it shines light on the fact that God does transform hearts. God does offer freedom. Finally, I know I'm running out of time. Number three, we need to be men of courage. We need to be men of courage. So what does that mean? It means that we need to be engaging rather than passive. Adopting these two kids, over the last couple of months, I had a really nice rhythm to my life. I had light at the end of the tunnel. Two kids in college, which isn't easy. and one kid that was in eighth grade, and I thought, okay, I'm 5 years away from actually making money again, all right? Like, this is going to be awesome. Barely paid off my own student loans. Now I've got to pay for my own kids' college. And so as we have engaged and brought these kids into our house, I mean, I'm not as young as I used to be. I'm 44 with a seven-year-old. And some of you may have planned it that way. I did not. And so I find myself disengaging easier. Like, my energy level is low, and so it's easier for me to come home and watch SportsCenter than it is to do homework. It's easier for me to come home and just veg out on the couch than it is to engage in conversation with my wife. Because that feels like the taxing on my time and energy is exponentially more than it was a few months ago. And I noticed that unless I'm conscious of it, unless I'm intentional about it, I drift toward passivity. I'll give you a good example. 2 days ago, my daughter's name is Janiyah. And I was telling my neighbor this last night as we were trick-or-treating together. He said, what's, you know, the biggest adjustment that you've noticed? I said, well, for me, it's your kids grow up in your house and they become accustomed to the dysfunction that you have, right? They become accustomed, like they blend into the culture of your home. Well, we brought these two kids, 9 and 7, in, and they didn't blend in at all. They just noticed things. And so I was telling her, I said, hey, you need to go brush your teeth. This is 2 nights ago. I said, you need to go brush your teeth. She's like, well, give me a minute. I said, no, you need to go do it right now. She's like, why? I said, because I'm the boss. She's like, no, you're not. Mom is. And I'm like, it only took her 3 months. She probably recognized that after 3 hours. I said, no, I'm the boss. She's like, you might think you're the boss, but Mom is the real boss. I said, you're absolutely right. But I say that to say, as guys, it's so easy to allow our wives to lead, if you're married, to allow our wives to lead spiritually and just be passive spiritually. And then you know what happens? We feel like we're married to our mom, right? Because she's making all the decisions. She's about, and we're just passive. And can I just tell you, we get this honestly. In Genesis chapter 3, what happens? Eve is deceived by the serpent. She gives some to Adam. And what does Adam immediately do? Blames Eve, right? He takes a backseat. He doesn't take responsibility. He doesn't step up and say, you know what? I could have made a choice too. I chose not to make a choice. He says, well, the woman that you gave me, God. So he blames Eve and God. It's the most efficient blame of all time. Blames Eve and God all in the same sentence. The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. He deflected his responsibility. And most of us feel like we're married to our mom because we failed to grow up and engage. And so rather than fail trying, we just don't try at all because it's just easier. And we don't know what it means to be a man. And so I want to encourage you with this term. And there's some handouts on your table that you're going to have some discussion. But I want you to write down this term and you can process it later. But the term is protective leadership.